Thanks, John. Good morning, everybody. I hope you're taking this February weather in good shape. We have a beautiful day, and we're glad to be able to be together. And we realize that a great many of us in this room have some things going on in our lives right now that touch our emotions and in either a happy way or less so. And let's remember to pray for each other this week. Glad to have Sister Barbara Barnes back with us today in her customary place. And it's good to see her. And we welcome all of you who are our guests as well. We've been looking at the "But Now I See," the light and darkness kind of drama that occurs in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And these passages in this letter have been meaningful to me. I hope that they've been of some help to you as well. And I wonder that, having thought about what living as children of light means, having thought of a life that is permeated by what is good and right and true, and knowing that through God's purposes such a way of living has been made open or possible for all of us, why do you think so many people hesitate about committing themselves to walking as children of light? My observation is that it's not very often because of careful investigation or advanced sophistication that the hesitation occurs. It's more often due to one or the other of two quite ordinary assumptions about following Christ. One is, I don't need to. I'm doing just fine in my way in life. And though I know and you know this overlooks the fact that life is brief, uncertain, and temporary, and that despite all of our technology and all of the things that we can do now, we still haven't figured out a way to make ourselves at peace with each other or within ourselves, either one. People say, I don't need to. On the other hand, as many or more say to themselves, I can't. I can't do it. I'm not good enough to live that way. Many of us who are sitting here this morning will find ourselves in one of those two spots. Either I don't need to, or I can't. And it's amazing that Ephesians is written almost as if to purposefully challenge both of these assumptions, and then to keep us from being victims of either one of them. And I want to try to ask you to consider with me parts of two of the greatest sections, the most moving, famous sections of this letter, and notice how they are connected where the light and darkness ideas are concerned. And they're connected in a way that tells us you do need to, and yes, you can, follow Jesus. Notice especially in chapter 2 and verse 7, the phrase that God does this, that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. To show means to not simply to reveal, but sort of to turn the light on to something. To display something. To disclose the wonder of something. And the idea is that in the coming ages, God intends to show to His family to put on display His grace and His family so that every power there is has to admit the wonder of His wisdom and His love. On the other hand, in chapter 6 and verse 12, to me a very thought-provoking phrase toward the end of that verse, that we wrestle against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. This present darkness. All that might be grouped into that category, we wrestle against. And so you have this situation where there's this coming display of God's grace, but there's this present darkness that presses on us now. And the fact is that all of us who intend to be Christians live in between those two realities. So I ask you to think with me for a few minutes about what this means for us in our journeys as we follow Christ. There are three big ideas that I see in these two sections. And one is, there is an enemy, an enemy in the spiritual realm to whom we all relate in one of only two possible ways. Now notice that I didn't say we believe there is an enemy to whom we relate. It's the name of Ephesians that there is a spiritual enemy and that all of us are involved with him in one of these two ways. First off, on the one hand, it's possible that we may be dead in the crowd that is ruled by him. To be dead in a crowd. That's a kind of a shocking way of looking at it. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's not a very hopeful passage, is it? It isn't meant to be. It's meant to be a dose of reality. The reality is that there's the prince of the power of the air who holds sway in this world. This is something the New Testament teaches often. Jesus spoke of Satan this way in John 12 and verse 31, the ruler of this world. And in 1 John 5, toward the end, verse 19, it mentions the whole world lies in the evil one. He's the ruler of it. And here he's called the prince of the power of the air, meaning that he's the ruler of the unseen, because it's the present darkness. He's the ruler of it. He has the same attitude, the same heart, the same mindset that's at work in the sons of disobedience. He was disobedient himself, and he persuades those under his rule or under his sway to be disobedient. The disobedient are following the course of this world by simply doing whatever the selfish desire of the flesh or the mind persuade them to do. In other words, by doing whatever they want, to whoever they want, whenever they want, however we want. And in so doing, we become by nature of long practice not only separate from the life of God or dead, but subject to His righteous judgment, which the Bible calls His wrath, His settled attitude toward evil. That's one possibility, to be dead in the crowd that's ruled by the evil one. On the other hand, you come over to chapter 6, and here is the possibility of standing with the company that's struggling against this same enemy. Here's the change that takes place as the letter to the Ephesians unfolds. These people who were dead under his rule are now quite alive, standing against him together. In chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we have, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul repeats the "against," we wrestle against deal to show that here's a company of people who has no intention of being ruled by him and his and following the course of his ways. Here are soldiers, not literally soldiers, not physical soldiers in some kind of an earthly army with weapons and so forth, but soldiers who struggle against the schemes, the wiles, it's the word we get methods from in English, of the devil being the prince of the power of the air or the ruler of this world that we read about over in chapter 2. And here are wrestlers. And again, not the kind you see on TV, but wrestlers in a sense, spiritually speaking, against the rulers and authorities. These are terms that were a part of the created order of which Christ is meant to be the rule in Colossians 1, but they've left their place in the created order. And now against these elemental spirits we read of in some passage, or the rudiments of this world, or the cosmic forces over this present darkness. All of it, the hostility, the animosity, the ignorance, the blindness that might be called this present darkness, in whatever form it takes, here's a company of wrestlers against all such. And notice carefully the phrase at the end of the verse. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's the great phrase in Ephesians that appears four times. I can find maybe more than that, but that shows that we're talking about the realm in which the spiritual realm in which this takes place. So here we are. There is an enemy toward whom I relate in one of those two ways. I was in this one, but in Christ I'm in the other one. Thanks be to God. But it's not easy. I have to tell you that. Look at the next step in this as this unfolds. What Ephesians says is that, all right, now there is a Lord who rules in and blesses from the realm where that enemy is active. Where were these cosmic forces that we wrestle against? They're in the heavenly places. But a big point in Ephesians is Christ rules from there and the blessings we treasure come from there. Look in chapter 1 at verses 20 and 21. It's talking here about Christ being raised and seated in the heavenly places, those same places, verses 20 and 21. What God's power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Here is Paul speaking of the necessary result of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. God has seated Him at His right hand That is the place of highest honor and most power in the heavenly places, where the enemy tries to do his dark and ugly work. And what Paul shows is that Christ is not only above, but far above any of the spiritual forces who could be referred to with the titles that we ran across over in chapter 6. All right, along with that, we notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 this time, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in those heavenly places. Remember what we read a couple weeks ago in chapter 1? What the blessings were? To be before Him. To be His family. To be ransomed and set free. To be a heritage and to have an inheritance. All those things. These are spiritual blessings that originate from and are fulfilled in the heavenly places. What God has done is to defeat an enemy and to bless us in Christ in the very places where that enemy would work to destroy us. All right, now let's take the next step, and this is the important one for our study in this morning. We'll be brief about something that a whole lot more needs to be said about. But here's the point. What Ephesians says is that there is a share for us, a share for us together in the grace and in the strength of that Lord who rules in those heavenly places, so that we may withstand the present darkness in view of that future display of God's goodness. And I write complicated sentences sometimes, I know, but I'm going to leave it there for you to think about what I'm getting at. Ephesians says that through God's great love and His rich mercy and His immeasurable grace, those of us who were dead in sins and trespasses are made alive in Christ, that we are sharers in His life. In chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, I read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And notice how many times the "in Christ Jesus" gets repeated there. We become sharers with. Paul invents some terms here by attaching a preposition that means with or together to some verbs about what God has done in Christ. He made us alive with Christ. It's one thing to believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's another to recognize it has an impact on all of us. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. When God raises someone up in obedience to the gospel, just as He seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places, He seats us in principle with Him in Christ. And we become already citizens. Our citizenship is there. And the purpose of all of this is so that He may eventually show in the coming age the riches of His grace in kindness. And kindness means active love. It's the, remember from last week, the Christos, that idea toward us in Christ. To be a sharer in the life of Christ, seated with Him. That's a wonder. It ought to move us. And then what Paul says as he comes to chapter 6 is that through the strength of the Lord's might, we can be sharers in ability, His ability to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verses 13 through 18, there's the famous passage. Let me just read it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. All of this is because Paul said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In verse 10. Now think about that. Here is Paul in chains himself. Verse 20 says, I wonder if he was chained to a Roman soldier. I think it's likely. And maybe using what he sees that soldier wearing to think of what the Old Testament said about God's own armor. In Isaiah 59 in the Old Testament, it's that passage where people were separated from Him by sin, by their sins. At the beginning of the chapter, God sees the situation and a heavenly warrior comes to do something about it. In the verse 15 of Isaiah 59, beginning, the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. And He put on garments of vengeance for His clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. And then according to their deeds, He will repay wrath to His adversaries and so on. That's God's armor. And what Paul is saying is, you've been privileged to share in the life of Christ through the gospel. Now you're privileged to share in the armor of God and therefore to participate in His strength, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I wouldn't be able to stand. I could not get up here and say, I don't need that. I can stand on my own. Life will reveal what a lie that is. But to be able to stand with the armor of God is a different thing. Each piece of the armor is affected against some approach of the enemy in this spiritual struggle. And I only have a minute. I can just mention it. But truth is, you girded yourself up before you could put the armor, the rest of the armor on. And truth is the love of truth, the truth in the inward parts, the integrity that allows you to move freely. And then the righteousness is is loyalty to God and submission to His way and right dealing and just dealings in the responsibilities of life. With the shoes, which are the gospel of peace, I personally think he's talking about the ability to stand here. A good footing. New English Bible translates the verse, "Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you firm footing." Who but God would say, you're a soldier in a war, you're a wrestler in a struggle, I want to give you peace as a place to stand. And then next, the shield of faith, the dependence upon the reliability of God, the trust in God's, what God can do, and God's promises, that serves as a shield. The shield was a big rectangular type shield, a wood frame, a very thick leather outside, and when burning arrows were shot in it and caught in it, they just went out. And discouragement or doubt or deceit, the evil one might try to inflict on our hearts, it can be put out with faith. And then there's the helmet of salvation. Paul referred to the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. When things work on our minds, hope is our protection. And then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with which Jesus met temptation, remember? And would say to Satan, "For it is written." He'd use some word that God had said to protect himself from being led away and destroyed. And always communicating with headquarters with prayer. A soldier protected like that and guided by the will of somebody who's already defeated the enemy would be an amazing source of strength. So friends, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are recognized in this present darkness. But there's a Lord who rules in that realm and blesses from it despite enemy activity. And you and I are privileged through the gospel to have a union with His grace and a union with His strength that makes us alive and strong enough to stand. The truth is that on our own, we would be, or are, still dead in our trespasses and sins. But in Christ, as sharers in His immeasurable grace and His mighty strength, we can do what He asks, and we are good enough. And that is the encouragement I hope you'll take with you into this new week. We do need to, and we can. Both our passages remind us that the in Christ possibilities have to be made actual by appropriate responses to the Lord's grace and power. Faith in response to the gospel involves an effect on our lives and beings where we turn away from sin, believing that the Lord's way is better. Where we say what we believe, believing that we can't not do so. And where we join with Him in death and burial and resurrection through baptism. And then the putting on of the whole armor. That's what a whole Christian life is about. You're never through taking up the armor of God, the whole armor of God. That's the privilege we have. If we can help you to do so, let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.